I invite you to take your Bibles and follow along. And let me just say that it was wonderful to see a lot of you yesterday. And a lot of you remembered when I was here before, 1 year after camp, and I spoke for you. So it's good to be back and good to see a lot of good friends here and some family that came down from Northeast Ohio to be with us this morning. So very good to be here. And please follow along. We are going to talk about Jesus this week. As the theme says, tell me more about Jesus. And I want to talk to you this morning about as much of this as we can, about how the actions of Jesus change the world. and when we think about the things that Jesus did, we as Christians think about his crucifixion, but the world has really been changed by what Jesus did and the very life that Jesus lived. And so much so that I have noted that when you study history, you're going to see timelines that always mark in some way the period of time in which Jesus was on this earth, whether it's with a cross or just simply his name. But it's a very important part of history, and of course it marks off the what we call BC from AD. So the impact of Jesus on the world has been tremendous in addition to the salvation that he brought for us. So I want to talk to you this morning about some of these things and how he changed the world. And first of all, I want to talk to you about how the establishment of the church changed the world. Now, I've got a lot of scripture up here, and we're just going to look at one or two per point here, but you feel free to copy those down and look at them. I had this developed for a longer class period, but we'll make do with that and talk about as much as we can. You know, Jesus didn't raise an army. In fact, he resisted that. He didn't write any books. He didn't change any laws. He was very strict in abiding by the law of the Jews, the law of Moses at that time. And yet, he has had a profound impact on our world, and many things changed because of that. You remember that in Matthew chapter 16, there's an event here where we have what we refer to as Peter's great confession of Jesus being the Christ. But the statement that Jesus makes, we're going to look at that in just a moment. But think about how there have been more books written about Jesus than any other figure in history. And the Bible is still the best-selling book in the world, and probably will continue to be so. And when you think about his Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, that's a radical shift in the way that people were going to live as citizens of the kingdom that he was going to establish. But here in Matthew chapter 16, as we think about the establishment of the church, you remember that Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" And they gave their answers, and Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then verse 18, he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So the promise that Jesus made of establishing the church here upon the great confession, upon that bedrock principle that Peter confessed there, is that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and he's going to build his church upon that fact, that promise. And of course, a lot of our religious friends take that to mean that Peter became the first pope, and that's not at all what Jesus was talking about. It's not on Peter, it's on the fact that Peter stated that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the establishment of that church tells us, as we read in Acts 2:47, that we can be members of that church. It says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And we read the events of Pentecost on that day where 3,000 souls were added to the church because they were baptized for the remission of their sins. Think about if we still lived in the days where we worshiped in synagogues, how that would be. How we would mark the beginning of the Sabbath on Friday evening and go until sundown on Saturday evening. and set aside that as the Sabbath and go to synagogue, or as the Jews today, they go to temple. But Jesus changed all that by the establishment of the church. We could still be living under the law of Moses and making animal sacrifices. See, so many things changed when Jesus established the church. The second thing I want to talk to you about is the idea of faith. And don't get the idea that faith was not existent in the Old Testament. And I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, because faith was a big part of the Old Testament, but it takes on a bit different meaning and a different connotation for us in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, he says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So we understand that faith is necessary for us to be pleasing to God. Well, it was in the Old Testament too. Again, don't get me wrong. Faith was necessary in the Old Testament. In fact, we think about Abraham being the father of the faithful, as well as the father of the children of Israel. But it was a works-based system, the law of Moses was. It required sacrifices and feast days and special things that you had to do to make yourself ceremonially pure under the law of Moses. And all of that has sort of been spiritualized in the New Testament, and we are pleasing to God when we have faith. Well, then we ask the question, what is faith? And again, there are other passages you could look at there, but time is just going to permit us to do a few things here. In verses 1 and 2 of this same chapter, notice that the Hebrew writer says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And he tells us that faith, first of all, is the substance. In other words, that which stands under the things that we hope for. What do you hope for? Well, we hope for a good day at work tomorrow. We hope for our children to be good. We hope for good health. But spiritually, what do we hope for? Well, we hope for things not seen. We hope for heaven. And faith is then that which stands under or girds up our hope, our faith does. And it is the evidence of things that we haven't seen yet that God has promised to us. So we read through this chapter here in Hebrews chapter 11, and we see that all these great heroes of the faith, it says by faith they did these things because they believed the promises of God. Do you believe the promises of God? He's promised us a home in heaven when this life is over. And we have faith in the fact that Jesus lived and died. Going back to thinking about historical records, we know that Jesus was a real person. But do you hope or do you believe and then hope that Jesus died for your sins and has promised you eternal life if you obey him? What a difference faith has made in our lives, and what a different thing it is now for us. Think about the preaching of the gospel, that which we're engaged in this week in this meeting. And we're just going to look at Ephesians chapter 1 here, and Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16, which we often refer to as being one of the statements of the Great Commission. But think about the preaching of the gospel. Have you ever really thought about the whole business of preaching the gospel? And what it might look like to an outsider who really had no concept of our world. And they think, some guy stands up before an audience and he quotes scripture and he says things about Jesus and he preaches about Jesus and the people react to it. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about the foolishness of preaching. I think a lot of brethren have interpreted that as the foolishness of preachers, and that's not right. It's the foolishness of preaching. Why would somebody standing up and basically giving a lecture be God's plan? Well, I don't know the full answer to that, but I know this is what God said, that there would be the preaching of the gospel. And in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, again, this is what we refer to a lot of times as the Great Commission. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So Jesus said, go and preach to all the world and tell them to be baptized, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. And again, from an outsider's perspective, that might look pretty strange. This guy stands up and he preaches about Jesus and people repent and they get immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. But it makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? We understand that. But it wasn't quite the same in the Old Testament. Yeah, they had people who preached. They had rabbis, and Jesus himself preached in the synagogue on one occasion that we know of from the scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus preached from the mountain, from the shore of Lake Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And it was something that would cause people to change. And if preaching doesn't do anything for you, if it doesn't storm the will, it's not good preaching. And you know what good preaching is? It's preaching that's full of the Scripture. It's not pop psychology. It's not the latest thing that people in our society think. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what preaching is about. Well, think about how that has changed in this world because of Jesus Christ. Think about the act of forgiveness. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, again, other passages that we could look at, but we're just going to limit ourselves to this one. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul here. He says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Now, we're going to talk at length about the blood of Jesus in one of our lessons this week. But I want you to think about, he says we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. You know, Jesus modeled forgiveness. In a world of people that like to throw stones, the Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead. Stephen was stoned and lost his life. And stoning was a very cruel form of punishment. But it wasn't just punishment. They used crucifixion for that. It was a way of saying, we don't like what you're doing or saying. We're going to kill you. And they hurl big stones at your head until they bash in your skull and kill you. And these kind of people are the ones that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as he hung upon the cross. I can't even begin to imagine how it must have been possible for Jesus to say those words. But then again, I think, well, that's the whole reason he came, isn't it? He came to forgive sins, to shed his precious blood for the forgiveness of sins. And you know, when we think about what forgiveness is, Paul talked here about redemption, and we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But when you think about the word forgiveness, in the Greek language, that word actually means to be released from bondage or imprisonment. I jokingly tell people that think they know me from somewhere, I say, "You've probably seen my picture on the post office wall." Now, that's not true. Don't go away saying, "That preacher we got, he's a criminal." No, I'm just a sinner like everybody else. But you know, I've been forgiven. You've been forgiven. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but if you've ever had any experience in prison, you know what it means to be locked up. I've been to prison. Not because I'm a criminal, but because I went to visit people as a preacher. And I tell you, that's an eerie feeling when they slam that cell door closed behind you and you know that it's up to them to let you out. But thankfully, I knew I'm going to go visit this guy that I've been studying with and they're going to let me back out. He doesn't get to go out. I do. That's the idea of that word about forgiveness, is that we've been released from bondage. You know, I can't even imagine spending time in jail for a crime that I've done, and then that feeling of, well, I'm finally released. I'm not imprisoned anymore. We have been set free from the bondage of sin. And every one of us, whether we want to admit it or not, has been in bondage to sin. Satan gets us. He's good. He's good, and he gets us, and he gets us to do things that we know we aren't supposed to do. And Jesus provides the redemption, the setting free of our bondage and that sin that holds us back. So forgiveness is a wonderful thing provided by Jesus. He also showed us the love of God. Go over to 1 John to the 4th chapter. And think here with me about what the apostle of love, as we call him, has to say here. 1 John chapter 4, and first of all in verse 8, he says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That very simple statement, that God is love. And preceding that, he says, "He who does not love God, or does not love, does not know God." That tells us that we have to love. And you know, the word that is used is that word agape, and it's the highest form of love, which is not self-seeking, but rather it is seeking the best interest of the other person. But what Jesus did is he showed us that God is love. We drop down to verse 16. He says, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." How do we know the love that God had for us? Somebody said that John 3:16 sums it up pretty well, that Jesus just stretched his arms out on the cross and said, "God loves you. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son." You know, if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't know what love is. We would not know what love is. And yet we throw that word around. We say, "Oh, I love you, honey. I texted my wife this morning and said, I love you. Good morning." She responds back in the same way. We say that all the time. Sometimes we know it loses its meaning, doesn't it? We tell people we love them that are not our spouse or our family, and we sometimes get sort of flippant about that. But the kind of love that God showed us is the kind of love that said, "I'll send my Son to die for your sins. And I'll put him on a cross and let him die. And then you can come and live with me in my home." That's love. And we only know that because God showed us that through his Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the fact, and go back with me to the Hebrew letter, to the 12th chapter this time. But I want you to think about the fact that Jesus traded his crown for a cross. We understand some of the Apostle Paul's statements that I have listed here for your consideration. But Jesus provided peace for us, Paul says, and he humbled himself and bore the cross. And we look to the book of Revelation and we understand that Jesus is worthy of that crown. And the crown that is talked about there is not the crown that goes to the winner of the contest, the Stephanos. It's the diadem that Jesus wears. That's the crown of the king. But notice in Hebrews 12 and in verse 2 that the Hebrew writer says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, think about that. Jesus that we look to, who for the joy that was set before him. Now, I know we can think about that in terms of he was looking forward to going back to heaven when he accomplished his work here on the earth. But it says, with the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Yeah, you ever had to go through something really painful and you promise yourself, you'll get a reward after we're done here. Maybe you did that with your kids. You be good at the doctor and you get that injection and we'll get ice cream afterwards. Think about what Jesus endured, though. The death on the cross. But the writer says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I want you to put it in terms of today. We are enduring this life to get to the next. This life is full of trouble and trial and all kinds of bad things. But the joy that is set before us is our home in heaven. And then one more, and we'll close up for this period here. In Philippians, the third chapter, and we're going to talk about this also in another lesson at the end of the week here on Wednesday night. But in Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Notice now, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." We're going to talk about some of the core doctrinal issues in Christianity in general this week. And one of those is the resurrection. And the resurrection stands as the most important fact about Jesus, because it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us our hope. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope that one day we will rise from the dead. If not, then this life is pretty pointless, isn't it? If there is no hope of our resurrection one day, unless we're one of those who are alive and remain when the Lord comes, then what's the point of this life? There are a lot of people out there that think this is all there is. And I've got hope. You've got hope that one day Jesus is coming back and we're going home. And if we are asleep in Christ, he's going to raise us from the dead and we're going to be raised up and transformed into something glorious and fit for eternity. And we're going to live there forever and we're going to stand around the throne and sing praises to God all of eternity. And that gives me hope. And all of this is because of Jesus. Thank you.